Let's get going here. Our God, our Father, once again, we are mindful that you are the living God that has existed for all eternity. You are the only God, and you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you so much. We realize that being infinite as you are, we'll be learning about you for all eternity. But we thank you for what you've revealed to us in your book, and we ask you to help us to understand that which you have revealed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're on the second subject, and you remember we said that there's a lot more about God revealed in the Bible than we'll ever be able to learn while we're on this earth. But at the moment, we're going to start on page 7 in the handout, The Theology of the Godhead. And I want to read some verses there out of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 starting. Romans chapter 1. You get into this discussion with people. Yeah, but what about those people that haven't heard? Well, Scripture tells us that they should know about God by creation. I believe that's one of the reasons why evolution is such a dominant theory, that Satan wants to get people 2 steps. One, away from God, and then 2, to capture them for himself. And we'll be looking at some of those subjects in a moment here. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 16 to 23. For I am not ashamed, the Apostle Paul writes, of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For it is in the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Let me read that verse again, 19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So, none of us are going to be the judge of other people. We'll get later on the fact that each one of us will give account for ourselves. But God is going to evaluate. And he's telling here that people will not be they'll be without excuse. You can hear people give a lot of excuses. I've heard articles about people that profess to be atheists and have turned to the Lord, and many of them have said they knew in the back of their heart that there was something, but they didn't want to think about it. And so that's what we get here. But we're going to go on. I've got about 4 pages. I don't think we'll get through all of them. But another verse in from Isaiah 14, we could look at that whole psalm there, but it starts out, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. You and I, how many farmers are there in the group here? Okay, you get a chance out in the country to get away from the pollution of light, and you're able to see a lot more of the the stars than we city folk can be can see. But it's interesting, in all the years from, well, for at least just going back as far as Abraham, where God says that your progeny will be like the stars of the heavens, I've heard figures, somewhere around, you can, with your naked eye, the average person can see about 8,000 stars. But the telescope, the Hubble telescope, when it was put up, it said in 100 years, the Hubble telescope would not be able to take pictures of what it can see. In other words, each little place that it can see, in 100 years, it will not be able to take pictures of all it's within sight. So this is the God that we're talking about that spoke the universe into existence. Okay? It goes on. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one that does good. You know, I just read over those verses in Romans, and you could just, I'm sure you've read them over many times, and you see that we could spend hours just talking about what is listed in there. And you probably have heard people have arguments against a lot of those things. For instance, there's one that keeps coming up to me that verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, here it is, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How many of you have heard of Job Martin? He has written a book, The Evolution of a Creationist. He was an evolutionist at one time, and teaching dentistry in Biola University, and some students came up to him and said, you said that the scales on a fish migrated to cause teeth in the mouth. Where did you ever come up with something that crazy? And he said, all of a sudden I started to think. All I was doing is repeating something I'd been told by somebody else. And he said, the more I thought of it, the more ridiculous it sounded. And but he has put out a book. In fact, I bought one. And with the book, when I bought it, it said there were three free DVDs. I opened it up and there were four. He said, there's so much that science is discovering about that picks up on this idea of creation being designed. That he said, I couldn't really, with a clear conscience, just have three. But
what was that source?
Job Martin. He's still, as far as I know, he's still living. I don't think he's any as old as I am. But he has this book and the DVDs that go with it. And again, that's probably 5, 6, 8 years ago since I bought those. But anyway, some of the things in there, one thing just to illustrate the idea of design. Some years ago, some people thought, you know, we could raise Brazil nuts in Texas because the climate is similar there. And they got trees and eventually they get full blossoms on them, no nuts. And they went back to Brazil and found out that there's a certain bee that has a very long tongue, and it's necessary for this bee to be able to pollinate these flowers because it has a very long tongue. So they got some bees, brought them up to Texas, a nice crop of Brazil nuts. But the next year there were no more Brazil nuts. So they go back to Brazil again and find out that in order for this bee to reproduce, it has to have a certain orchid that has a fragrance in it that will attract the bees so that they can reproduce. They got these orchids, they brought them up to Texas, and now they can get Brazil nuts there. You know, but this all happened by chance. You know, the more you look, through Scripture, the more you find that Scripture clearly says that the universe is designed. God talks about weighing the mountains. That's not just symbolic language. No, he didn't put them on a scale. But the fact is that there are certain specifications. By the way, I'm going to ask you a question. Some years ago, I heard that there are 100 and some critical dimensions in the universe. I cannot find any place that one person I met that's heard the expression, but I can't find any place where these are listed. Has anybody ever heard of that concept? For instance, to illustrate, there's about 20% oxygen in our air. If it was much less than that, we wouldn't be able to breathe. If it was much more than that, the combustion would we'd have fires much more.
I'm not sure if it has all of this, but there's a program called The Privileged Planet. And you can look it up on YouTube, and they discuss all the different perfect
critical dimensions
for our planet.
Oh, yeah. Talk to me after that. Okay, let's get going here. And we want to talk to this morning just a little tiny bit about what our God is like. The unique name of the living God was revealed to Moses as I Am, or Yahweh. You're aware that in most of our English Bibles, you'll see the word the Lord, where the word Lord is all in capital letters. Well, that's really the name of the Hebrew God. It's not a title. The Lord is a title. But because of some verses in Leviticus where a person was stoned because they misused the name of God, by the time the Lord Jesus was on earth, nobody pronounced it. And about 1200, Tyndale and some of his associates said, we've got to come up with some way of pronouncing it. And of course, they came up with Jehovah. Later scholars say that maybe Yahweh was a better, but the actual name, YHWH, is the way it's written in Hebrew, and they don't put vowels in. And back in the early days, the priests, at least, were so familiar with it that they could pronounce it without any problem. But the Israelites, okay, I've already put that. Satanic influence motivates people to try to get God out of their thoughts because they want to fulfill their depraved desires or whatever their sinful nature. Satan wants to be worshipped. Even he said to the Lord Jesus, fall down and worship me and I'll let you have the universe. I won't tempt people anymore. Of course, the Lord Jesus didn't fall for it. And this idea of THINK is something that Satan wants to get us away from. THINKING. You're all aware of what MUSE means, right?
Yeah.
Some are not shaking their head clear enough. But we're familiar with the word AMUSE. M-E-N-T, amusement. And if people would think, they would realize. But this matter of Satan wanting to be like God, Isaiah 14:14, I will be like the Most High. And he does it in two steps. First of all, to get people away from God, and then capture them. But this is the God that you and I want to talk about a little bit this morning. So we're going to give account to God. Every one of us, whether we're saved or not, we're going to stand before God and go over what our life was. Now, for those of us that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we're going to be there. But what's Romans 8:1? How many of you noticed that Romans 8:1 comes after Romans 7? What's Romans 7? Talking about all our failure, the good that we would, we don't do, and the bad that we don't want to do, we do. you and I, when we stand before Him, it won't be a case of God condemning us for the things we've done wrong, but for showing us, Romans 8:28 applies. Everything that happens in our lives, God is working together for good. You probably heard the story about the girl who came home from school and said, "Mommy, I want some chocolate chip cookies." And she goes to the refrigerator and she brings out a spoon of bitter chocolate and gives it to the child. And of course, they won't eat it. And then she brings in, "Well, here's a little bit of flour," and they won't eat that. And then she brings some lard out, or I suppose some shortening, and they don't like that. But she said, "Well, that's what you wanted." So Mommy takes it and mixes all together, puts it in the oven, comes back, and there's the chocolate chip cookies. And that's an illustration of the fact that it isn't that everything that happens is going to be what we think is good, but the fact is that God is working. And the older you get, you begin to see how things that appeared bad, actually God is working even those things for His purposes and for our good. Okay, so let's keep going here. We want to talk about this matter just briefly. We're not going to get into this. In fact, with tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll be talking about the Son being the S-O-N, the Son of God, and His attributes. But when we talk about the let's read that verse. You probably got it memorized. Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Let me just Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel. And again, we get the word the Lord. It's Yahweh or Jehovah, whoever we want to pronounce it, is our God. Yahweh is one. The word one there is the same word that's used in Genesis 2, where it says the man and the woman become one. Okay, that's in the ideal purpose before sin, that was what happened. And this is the idea, because we know there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can look at just a couple verses. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, I want to just show you a verse there. Usually we talk about, well, the Holy Spirit wasn't really, the Trinity wasn't really revealed until the New Testament. And yet we see in the Old Testament that it actually is hinted at. I got the wrong chapter here. Isaiah 48, 6. No, that's not the...
16.
Pardon?
Isaiah 48:16 is what you have in your notes.
That's probably why I can't find it. Thank you. Come to me, listen. In fact, if we go back to verse 12, we see that it is Yahweh that is speaking. I am He. Did you ever study the expression? I am He. If you have a Darby translation, in Deuteronomy, he has a footnote with many, many of the references to this concept. I am He. It has the idea of the unchangeable. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's translated, I am the same. But it's one of the other titles of God, independent of the title I am. It's another name of God. But this verse that I was looking for, thank you. Come to me, listen to me. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From time past, I was there. And now, the Lord. Now, this word Lord is not in capitals, okay? But the next word, God, is in all capitals. So we could read that, now the Lord Yahweh, or Jehovah, has sent me and His Spirit. So we get the hint there of the Trinity. We get it more in the New Testament, of course, when the Lord Jesus was baptized. The Father spoke. Jesus was standing there. and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. In the last chapter of Matthew, when we're told about being baptized, by the way, here's something for you to think about. Who's responsible to initiate the person being baptized? The person that wants to be baptized, or the person that led them to know the Lord Jesus? Study the verse. I believe the person that brings a person should encourage that person to be baptized, to make a public profession that they actually are recognizing that they are dead in Christ. Now, you hear a lot of people saying that baptism pictures going into death and then coming out of death. I don't believe that. If you want to use it as a picture, I don't believe Scripture teaches that. I believe baptism teaches being dead with Christ, and the way I live pictures being alive with Christ. Go through the New Testament especially. Wherever you find the teaching about baptism, it says that baptism is a picture of being dead with Christ. The way I live pictures being alive on the other side of death. Okay, new life in Christ. The Godhead is Spirit, invisible, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. You all know those definitions of those words. Okay? You know what invisible means. But no man, the Lord Jesus says, no man has ever seen God. When Philip asked, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied, the Lord Jesus said to him, don't you know? I've been with you for 3 years. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I believe when we get to heaven, we will only physically see the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's go on here. Page 8. I've listed more on this matter of holy than some of the other words, but God is holy. And it's a few years ago now that I realized that holiness is more than separated from sin. I've been taught all my life that holiness means separated from sin. But in the first place in the Bible where you get the concept is when, in the second chapter of Genesis, it says that God set apart, sanctify, actually the word sanctify, which is a synonym for holy, sanctified the seventh day. So he made the seventh day holy. Later on in Scripture, it says that that was a sign given to the Jews. And of course, today we see that we reverence the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus on the other side of death. So the idea of holiness is separated to an objective. When it says that God is holy, it means that he is dedicated to his objectives. And what he is in, what nothing will separate him from being focused on those objectives to have a bride for his son. And that's one of them, but there's many others. So if you think of holiness is totally separated to an objective, obviously it's separated from sin, but it's more than that. And if you just get the grasp that being holy is more than just separated from sin. It's separated to God's objectives. And that's why he asks, be ye holy, for I am holy. That verse appears about 3 times in Leviticus. And 1 Peter comments, be ye holy, for God is holy. So it's more than just separated from sin. It's separated to God's objectives. He's righteous. The scales of justice, we even have it on one of our paper dollars. When God does something, it's always right. Did God arbitrarily select 10 statements to put in the Ten Commandments, or do they represent who God is? I believe the latter is what it is. They're not arbitrarily. It's not that God sat back and said, I'm in charge and I can do what I want. This is what you're going to have to do. No, it's what God is. That's what the introduction to God's standards are. And then we have this matter of God being gracious. Now, I know there's a common definition of that. I have no problem with that. But I like to have a little different definition. And I put down morally beautiful to be gracious. When God is gracious, he is morally beautiful. In other words, the morals, the standard, the perfection is always morally beautiful. Okay? You want to think about that to get it. Scripture teaches us that God, Elohim, the plural form, created the heavens and the earth. Again, not teaching the Trinity, but illustrating the Trinity. And then it goes on that God is referred to as the Word, the communicator, the Logos. All of the false gods are hiding. They don't want people to know them. Whereas God is desiring that you and I would come to know him. The Lord's Prayer in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know you. God wants us to know him. Now, we really can't know him until we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But that's one of the advantages that we get, is God reveals himself to us. Go on here, I got some more verses out of Romans. The ones in the purple here are actually a quotation. But now a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we might serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Why did God give them the law? It tells us in Exodus 19 that they asked for it. God said, I want to make you a kingdom of priests on the basis of obedience. And in arrogance, and how many times have I, or maybe some of you have even, said, if God would just make it real clear what he wants me to do, then I would do it. Well, that's exactly what the Israelites said. Just tell us what you want us to do. Well, he'd been guiding them for 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, and they weren't doing it yet. So he comes up and he gives them the Ten Commandments. And what's the first one they break? They create a cow or a cattle to worship while Moses is up on the mountain getting the rest of God's instructions. So they start out breaking the first one and go down the list. And in the same way, what God was seeking to do, in fact, we get this in Romans, God was seeking to do in giving them the law was to say, look it, my standards are more than you are capable of doing. Your relationship with me must be on the basis of mercy. And I'm gladly willing to show mercy to you if you acknowledge that you cannot live to my standards, and I will credit you with those on the basis of what my son is going to do. Now, I paraphrase that. Well, we could go to Hebrews chapter 9. In fact, let's do that. A lot of people are puzzled. How did God handle the sins of the Old Testament? Did the offerings pay for those sins? No, they did not. Hebrews chapter 9, and let's start reading with verse 15. In fact, that's where the answer is. By the way, you're all aware that the book of Hebrews is to show the Hebrew people that the law was an illustration of what God required, and that now that the Lord Jesus has come, he has met all the requirements of the law, and if you put your faith in him, I, in grace, will offer you his righteousness because he took your sin. Okay, that's basically what the theme of Hebrews is. Okay, verse 15. For this reason, the Lord Jesus, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has been made for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. When was the first covenant given? Way back in the early Old Testament. I know there's a number of covenants. I'm not going to itemize them right now, but that's definitely talking about Old Testament times. Let me start here in the middle of the sentence. The redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You might want to chew on that verse a little bit more, but that's telling me that the work of the Lord Jesus paid for the sin of all the people that put their faith in the Lord Jesus, well, not the Lord Jesus, put their faith in what God had revealed, and that's work of the Lord Jesus paid for their sin. Remember, Abraham was declared righteous on the basis of his faith. Now, did his faith pay for his sins? No. It was the work of the Lord Jesus. The animal sacrifice illustrated that life had to be laid down, because life was a given. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and then further on in that second chapter. Life was given to Adam on the basis of obedience. He lost it when he disobeyed. The life that you and I get from putting our faith in the Lord Jesus is on the obedience of the Lord Jesus. And God credits to us when we acknowledge what we really are. Okay, we're talking about this God that we have. The scriptures begin by teaching that God, we already said that God wants us to know him. If you notice, the previous verses I read there from Romans 3, but now a righteousness of God. I have a note here from MacArthur Study Bible. Let me just read it here. Because there is no indefinite article in Greek, A is an indefinite article. In English, we have that one, and then we have the definite article of the. And most English translations put the word the in front of this word righteousness in the 21st verse of Romans 3. But this is a new righteousness. It was intimated at in the Old Testament, but now it's been declared and displayed to us in what God did when he put the Lord Jesus, or when the Lord Jesus went to Calvary. Okay, now let's talk a little bit more about the names of God. There's a little box up here we'll get to, but contrary to current Western culture, where a person's personal name is a little more than a label that distinguishes one person from another, Old Testament biblical names represented the whole person. And that's what we want to emphasize on, an old expression, the whole person. Likewise, God's person, presence, and character are all concentrated in his names, N-A-M-E-S, more than one name, each one containing mysterious or hidden qualities. The coupling of God and his name caused Israel to have intense reverence for those names, because they represented his person, his presence, his character, and his power. And I have some illustrations there. But the tabernacle, Solomon makes a point when he built the temple. Remember, the tabernacle was built by commandment. The temple was built by permission. David wanted to build it, and he said, no, you've shed too much blood. I'll let your son build it for me. But what was in the holiest of holy? The name of God. Solomon, in his prayer, said the universe isn't big enough to hold God. This little room, that can't hold him. But it was the name of God that was there. And remember, only the high priest could go into there once a year, not without blood, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. That was a very, very holy place. Not that God was there, but his name was there. That's why God is so concerned about misusing his name. For instance, I'll ad lib here. There's two Hebrew words that are never translated. No matter what language you speak, you're always translated in a Hebrew way.
Hosanna?
Huh?
Hosanna?
No, that's not one of them.
Oh.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
And hallelujah. Now, what does hallelujah literally mean? Highest praise to Jah. That's another name of God. Some people say it's just a poetic form of Jehovah. Other people say, no, it's the absolute name of God. The fact that he is self-existent. Anyway, let's be careful about just calling out hallelujah, because we're actually calling out the name of God, and we want to hold it in reverence. We have been hammered with that, holding the name of God in reverence. And yet, even today, we many times use it carelessly. For instance, I have a Monday night Bible study with the teenagers, and I said, how come you guys don't call me Lyman? Well, we want to show you respect. We call you Mr. Lyman. I said, well, then how come you talk about Jesus without calling him Lord Jesus? And I never felt my room as quiet as it was. That was the end of the discussion. But anyway, that's a thought. You know, we respect people, but we want to be careful. And it seems that even in my lifetime, I can tell that people talk more about Jesus today and less about the Lord Jesus than they did when I was younger. And let's just be careful that we use. Now, there's another common title of Jesus, and that is Christ. Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Say that in Hebrew. Oh, come on now. Everybody gets... No, that's Jesus. I'm asking about Christ. That's more the technical Greek. Christo, Christ is actually Anglo-Saxonized. Messiah. You want proof on that? Look at John 1:41, where Peter says, we found the Messiah. And John writes, that means Christ. So, and okay, now say it in English. Well, that's the way we pronounce it, but I'm asking you to say Christ in English rather than in Greek.
Jesus Messiah.
No, that's Hebrew. Anointed. Anointed. Go back to Genesis, and we find the first time you get reference to this idea of anointed is when Jacob had the dream of the angels going up and down from to heaven, and he poured oil on that rock. He anointed the rock. He went up, got married to two people, and had children with four. And finally, he comes 20 years later, and God tells him, go back to the anointed place. The next person that uses that name is Samuel's mother, and me on names, I can't even say her name, Hannah. Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she talks that there's going to be an anointed one coming. That's the same Hebrew word that is translated Messiah. By the way, even Cyrus is called Christ. And if you look carefully in some of the epistles, every one of us who has new life in the Lord Jesus is called Christ. It's right there. It's not, it doesn't come out that word, but it's the Greek word from the Hebrew word Messiah. Okay, now you've all heard that. Next year I'll ask you if you remembered it. Okay? Okay, so we're talking here. We're going to go on here, this paragraph at the bottom of page 8. Contrary, we started here. Okay, I think we've got almost through there. The apostle told the Colossians that it was the Father's good pleasure to have all his fullness dwell in his Son. The point I'm making here is while the Lord's name was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, it was in the Holy of Holies in the temple, but God's Spirit literally dwelt in Jesus. Now actually, he comes and dwells in us at the moment of salvation. Where would you get that doctrine in Scripture? That the Holy Spirit actually comes and lives in us at the moment we're saved. In Romans chapter 8, it says, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't have new life. If we have the Holy Spirit, we have new life. I'm sorry, I can't give you the exact verse. It's probably somewhere around verse 9. But the point is that every person that has new life in Christ has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. Not just the name. There's a big point made in Scripture of honoring the name, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is a verse in Scripture, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands, but in the Spirit. And then later on it says, in the Spirit of His, those that belong to Him. Okay, let's just talk just for a few minutes on this matter of the names of God. One of the names that was specifically given to Abraham was El Shaddai. Now, I often wonder how the Israelites really pronounced that. I have no idea. But the word El is frequently translated in the Bible as God. The Darby translation does identify what Hebrew word is used when the word God is in English. He has either a dot or another little symbol telling which of these names for God is used. And the word for El, mighty, the word mighty being, the word El in Hebrew is translated mighty in English. Or some places it just translated as God. But one of these names, the mighty, the powerful, the preeminent one, those definitions are from the Hebrew word. How many of you have access to interlinear dictionaries? For instance, Moody put out a dictionary of Hebrew words about 30 years ago. How many of you have Vine's dictionary? Okay. It's interesting that the preface of the Moody Hebrew dictionary, they say, we hope that in time our dictionary will achieve the status of Vine's dictionary of the New Testament. I thought that was rather a respectful commentary on Vine's. But Colin Brown's has a very evangelical dictionary of New Testament words. It's three volumes, takes up about that much shelf space. And I have a friend who teaches Hebrew and Greek, and he said it's really the only really literal dictionary, Greek-English dictionary that he is aware of. But if you really want to get ideas of, for instance, I'm trying to explain something here, you know what I mean? Oh, yesterday the mean temperature was pretty warm, and some of the boys act very mean as they go around, but the words have different meanings. So you see that words, a given word can have different meanings. That's true in English. It's also true in Greek. And this Colin Browns is very, well, Vine does some of that too. Colin Browns is very particular in giving you the definitions in the various settings. So it's very helpful without knowing any Greek. Okay, so we're talking about names of God. We started out with God told Abraham, I want you to know me as El Shaddai. Okay, the word Shaddai has the idea of a total provider. There's another Hebrew word very close to this, I don't know it, but that's what I've read in the dictionaries, that means it describes a mother of a newborn. Now, what is a mother to a newborn? She is its source of food, comfort, warmth, fellowship, protection. Well, this is what we're talking about here when we talk about God being the El Shaddai. God should be everything to us. Yes, we have other names for God, but we don't want to forget this one. We look to God for everything. Does that mean we sit back in a rocking chair and wait till he does it? No. We are to participate in what he is doing as he leads. But we don't want to forget this name that was given to Abraham, that we have a God who is capable of doing absolutely anything we need, from friendship to protection to new life to strength to provision. He is the one that we can look to. So God introduced Abraham to this concept. I want you to know me as your El Shaddai. Remember, even when God explained Jehovah, and I'm pronouncing Tyndale's of YHWH, when God introduced that, he told him, you know, I introduced myself to Abraham as El Shaddai, but now in addition to that, I want you to know me as the I Am, the self-existent one. So we don't put one of these names aside and say, forget that, we're going on the next one. No, it's so I'm in the box on the top of page 9. Elohim, or the plural, Eloh is the plural of Aloha, the most common name for deity, 2,325 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Used in Hebrew Genesis 1:1, the living God, also used of false gods. Eloha was mostly used in poetry. Okay, so we've glanced at that name of God, and it's the high one. Most made-up religions either grab onto Judaism, which the Muslims do. They accept some of the creation stories of Genesis, but other ones just leave blank. Where did everything come from? They don't even recognize that God was there before everything. You're probably aware that in 1916, Einstein was doing some math, and I don't understand it, but he came up and his math said that the earth had a beginning. And he said, that's wrong. It's always been here. The creation is, well, I can't use the word creation, but the universe is infinite. And about 10 years later, after much discussion with other people, they said those figures are right. Well, what is infinite? Well, we know from the scripture, the infinite God. By the way, how many of you have studied Isaiah 40 to 60? Mainly because there's more explanation in those chapters than probably any other chapter is in the Bible. Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 60. There's more direct quotes of God telling Isaiah for the people who he is. I am the only God that ever existed. I am the living God. I don't know if there are any other false made-up religions that use that expression, but in the King James, and I have to say it that way because I find out that's not true everywhere, but this number is approximate. In the King James translation, you'll find the expression the living God 15 times in the Old Testament and 14 times in the New. And I can actually take one of those 15 out because the last chapter in 2 Chronicles, I could be wrong on this, there's a chapter toward the end of Chronicles, it's the identical chapter is in Jeremiah where we get that expression. So that would bring it back to 14 in each. But again, that's not the exact number in the original language, so be careful about putting any significance in it. But anyway, God is revealed as the living God. He tells Isaiah, I want you to know me as the living God, the only living God, the only living God that ever existed, and there'll never be another one. People sometimes criticize Christianity for being so dogmatic on saying we have the only. But if you really analyze all of these other, and I shouldn't say all, most of the other ones from religion, man-made religions, they all ultimately want to claim to be exclusive. Am I up to time here? No. I'm going to go 15 more minutes.
You're just helping out with the dinner.
Okay, very good. Okay, so God wants us to know him and realize that he is the only God that ever, that's what he claims, the only God that ever existed. Let's go back to Einstein again. They were saying the universe is infinite. The Bible steps us back one step before that. God is the eternal being, and he is the one that created the universe. You've heard of entropy. No, entropy, it's a scientific term that says everything is running down, okay? Mathematically, entropy is increasing in number in the way it's figured out. But anyway, the point is, you put a hot kettle on the stove and pretty soon it's cool. It's down to the room temperature. How can you heat it up again? You cannot gather that energy. You have to add more energy to it from someplace else. Well, if the universe was infinite in age, what should be the temperature?
Pretty chilly. 4 degrees above absolute zero.
Yes.
Thank you.
Right. It's actually absolute zero, not 400 below absolute, but absolute zero. The whole universe should be, because everything is running down. Why isn't the Earth colder than it is? Because we're constantly getting energy put into the Earth from the Sun. Okay, so we're talking about our God here. Now I've got a whole list of things throughout the Old Testament primarily of God explaining who he is. So I'm going to read just a few of these and then we'll close. Each of the following verses reveal some attribute or something of God's character. Okay, and I'm asking you to fill it in. So let's just go through a few of these. Yahweh told Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. What does that tell us about God?
Well, he's going to make himself known.
Very good. Okay. And how we know the answer. How is he going to make himself known?
Through Jesus Christ.
Right. Okay. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Empty ritual is abhorrent to Yahweh. And can we get this from Isaiah 1:11, the specific words? I don't remember if I've copied out the New American Standard or the ESV, English Standard Version. I've been using both. I have enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Should we go back to Leviticus and cut those out of our Bible? No, it's the point is God wants us to be THINKING. In other words, we're doing what God wants, but if we're not realizing what we're doing and why we're doing it, it has no meaning. I came across a book, in fact I bought it and passed out about a dozen of them to the young guys. Holy Priests Speak Up. And the author started out in some other church, and when he came to the assembly and people started explaining how our remembrance meeting is, he writes in his book, there's nothing in scripture that describes a remembrance meeting like we have. But he said, when I realized what the brethren were trying to do, he said it made sense. Because we talk about this verse here in Isaiah, and what we have sought to do in the remembrance meeting is be sure that we're not going through the motions of taking the bread and drinking the wine and not realizing what it is symbolizing. And to have a time before we do that where we're thinking about those things is very important if we want our remembrance of the Lord Jesus to be accepted by God and of spiritual encouragement to us. And so we want to have that time of thinking, so we avoid the error there in Isaiah 1:11, which the Jewish people, or the Israelites, I should say, technically, were guilty of. Okay, the third one then. The living Yahweh wants us to listen to him, confess our sins, or he will covet Old Testament. Excuse me. That's a typo there. In the Old Testament, our sins were covered, and in the New Testament, the Lord, work of the Lord Jesus removed them. I'm rewording that. I proofread this 3 or 4 times. I'm sorry. Okay, so, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are light, red like crimson, they will be like wool. That's Isaiah 1:18. What does that mean? Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. How many of you, well, you're too young, but back even when I was a kid, I remember a painter coming to our house and talking about trying to paint over scarlet. He said, until they came up with aluminum paint, you could not put any color over red without it bleeding through. So the idea here is that our sins will be totally covered. This was Old Testament talking, totally covered, whereas man could not do that. Okay? And then the last half, it says, they will be like wool. What does that mean? How do you make, what's the first process in getting wool to be of any value?
Getting it off the sheep.
Very good. It has to be cut off. Our sins are totally separated from us. Okay? And then the last one, there's 2.5 pages more than this, but we'll quit with this next one. Yahweh wants to teach us. This is one of the characteristics that's unique to Christianity, well, Judaism too. God wants us to know him. And that's why he's given us this infinitely fantastic book. One comment on that in a moment here, but let us go up the mountains of Jehovah, that he may teach us, that we may walk in his paths. Again, God doesn't teach us to fill our minds. God teaches us to change us so that when God looks at us, he sees little Christs, like the people in Antioch. They came up with that. I was talking to the young people yesterday. They came up with that as a stigma. To be called a little Christ was a stigma. Are you have any stigmas? I thought of one that I wasn't aware of until I was in high school. I went to Whitney Grade School, and that was the school, the grade school of the poor people in Green Bay, Wisconsin. Furthermore, I learned that I was the son of a grocer, and that was another stigma because that was one of the cheapest jobs you could get. So anyway, God doesn't want us although the people in Antioch invented this word Christian, you and I accept it as something we're proud of. But it was actually given as a stigma. Well, let's look to the Lord. Our God, our Father, we've hardly touched on your attributes, but we realize that you are literally an infinite God in wisdom, in abilities, in designing things, in artistic things. You are such a wonderful God in forgiveness, in mercy, in patience. Our Father, we give us a hunger to learn more about you. We're so thankful that you have made yourself known to us. And so many of us have come to surrender to you, realizing that you intend to raise us to your standards rather than bow down to ours. Thank you. Amen. Thank you very much for your attention. Pray this is some value.